Well, we've come to toward the end of this this letter that Paul, an apostle, wrote to his apprentice Timothy, young pastor. Timothy pastoring church planting in the city of Ephesus, probably overseeing the work of multiple church plants in this large metropolitan city. Timothy facing some challenges as a young pastor, some people challenging him just on the basis of his youth. Other people teaching a false gospel that is, as the passage today spoke about, designed more for personal gain and motivated out of perhaps even a sense of greed or envy. And still other challenges to the structure of the church, the life of the church, providing for people in the city who were in need, serious need, widows, perhaps even orphans and others, and still other people taking advantage of the generosity of others and taking the generosity when they didn't need it. The structure of elders and deacons in the church and what their roles are, more specifically, what their qualifications are. Because many people are seeking this office and perhaps even the notoriety of it, again, for personal gain and not out of a true heart for the gospel. Oftentimes, they don't even have a right understanding of the gospel in order to be able to explain it. And that is really at the heart of the passage today. What the heart of the people who were teaching these false truths was motivated by. It's really in there, in the middle of the passage, verse 4, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He's unhealthy. Has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. It's an instruction to Timothy about identifying who are the true teachers and who are the false teachers. It's an instruction for the church to identify and measure their own pastors and elders and leaders in the church. It's also an instruction for each one of us in the church to take assessment and inventory of our own heart motives, our own desires, the things that drive us, and also the things that keep us from engaging in the things that God wants us to engage in. There are signs of the gospel being at work in a believer's life. There are also signs of an absence of the gospel. Those signs of the absence of the gospel are the things that we just read about. People who desire this controversy or produce a constant controversy and quarrels. It's qualified by calling it an unhealthy craving for controversy. I don't think most of us in this room identify with that, but as you read through the rest of this list, we can start to find ourselves in this list, and it begins with a heart that's motivated by envy. Envy, desiring what other people have, or other places the Bible calls it covetousness, is one of the most dangerous sins for all of humanity. It robs us of a contentment that God desires for us to experience. It puts our hearts' desires on things that God has not given us. And when those desires are on something else, our desires can never be on God Himself, much less the good things that God desires for us and that he gives us. Envy is what was motivating these false teachers, wanting perhaps the authority that Paul and Timothy had been given by God, wanting the recognition from the people that perhaps these other teachers had, wanting also material gain, perhaps conflicted with the motives and the desires and the teachings of the culture around them. Ephesus was a materially prosperous place. It was a port town, and so many goods that were coming into Asia Minor had to go through that port town, much like New York used to be, or Los Angeles is even to this day. It was a place that celebrated a great temple to the goddess Artemis, who was a goddess of fertility, prosperity, pleasure. The city itself, the economy ran to a large degree on this goddess. The goddess drove shops, shopkeepers. There was one shopkeeper there who made various metal things, but one of his main sources of revenue was making imitations of the great statue of the Temple of Artemis. A story in Acts chapter 19 where Paul and other teachers are teaching the gospel, and they're teaching of the dangers of worshiping idols that are made by humans, calling the temple, the goddess Artemis, that, an idol made by hands, something that doesn't have breath or doesn't live. It's drawing business away from this silversmith who's making these temples, and he's losing business, and other people around him are losing business, and they get together and they form a mob and a riot and march down the street to hopefully stone the teachers like Paul and others for taking their business away. We talk oftentimes about idols of the heart in our church today. Most of us don't have statues on the mantle that we worship today. Consider that sort of an archaic form of worship, an archaic religion. But it's not tough to find idols in our heart, things that we bow down to and serve because we find security, we find comfort, we find a sense of worthiness from those things, whether they're material possessions, whether they're money itself, wealth, money in the bank, the 401k, the nest egg. Oftentimes we find this even in personal relationships. And we treat other people as if they're our source of comfort and worth, and we try to worship them and place on them a burden that's far greater than any human being can hold. It feels like we are serving them in a way for worshiping and lifting them up, but in reality we're making an idol of another person that we can worship, but that they can't meet our needs like God can. There are still other idols out there in form of substance abuse and even abuse of good things that God has given us that we've talked about through this as well, and sex and sexuality. But the consistent thing about these idols, these temples, is that they end up demanding from us the very things that God wants to give us. They demand and they take the satisfaction of the good things and they replace it with an envy of what other people are experiencing. A dissatisfaction of the things that God has given us. Envy is really at the heart of so many of these other things. The dissension, the slander, the evil suspicions, the constant friction. So many of those things come from a lack of satisfaction with the things that God has given us. And so when we don't get our way, we oftentimes speak poorly about somebody else. We raise controversy to distract from the other things. Sometimes we even enter into slander and have loose tongues. We try to cover it with various forms of niceties, but they still cut at other people. In an attempt to bring other people down, to raise ourselves up. Evil suspicions stem from those things. We wonder about people's motives. It clouds our own ability to have right motives. It produces a life that is characterized by this constant friction. Now, I want us to see and be able to identify a little bit with some of these things in our own lives, but also be able to apply these things to the teachers around us. Because teachers are also prone to this type of envy, of dissension, slander. In the church, one of the most unhealthy things that happens constantly is a bickering about words, about small things of the faith that cloud our ability to engage in the big things of life. For life itself and faith itself is designed to make relationships in life work more smoothly. It's not to say that there won't be controversy or the need to correct somebody. The need to introduce limits on how we love other people. One of the most loving things we can do, we've talked about this throughout the sermon series, is to limit the way that other people who we love take advantage of us. And it's very tricky to see how grace and these limits work together, because we want to show grace without limits. But graciously, God has put limits on our ability to love others in a way that He doesn't have, but that we need. Because it reminds us that while we can pursue godliness, mentioned three times in this picture, while we can pursue godliness, we can never achieve God, being God Himself. And so all of our love and all of our exercises in life and all of our working out of the faith is always going to come up against a hard wall, limitation of our own ability to save ourselves, to save others, to do all the things that God has called us to. And when we find those limits, it opens up an opportunity for us to find God and for us to turn other people to God. It is a gracious thing that God doesn't allow us to be perfect. It's a gracious thing that He keeps pointing us back to the work of Jesus Christ. That's at the heart of what we come to. When we come to the end of these letters, it's oftentimes tough because we haven't read the whole letter. We did read the whole letter at the beginning of this study, and the end of this is sort of tying some loose ends together, and so there's a lot going on in this passage. But notice how Paul brings our attention back in verse 3 to the centrality of the teaching of the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in the teaching of who Jesus is and what He's done that all these other instructions are found, that our motives can be identified. We're going to come to that more next week. But our motives for doing these good works, for avoiding the things that produce envy and pursuing things like seeking reconciliation and assuming the best in people, and focusing on the big picture and not losing the forest for the trees, can drive in our lives an experience of true contentment and joy and release us from the bondage of envy and covetousness. At the end of this, Paul says, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils." Now, there are many variations on this that we hear in pop culture and in the music, and oftentimes people say that this even comes from Scripture, and they say that money is the root of all evil. And they identify the existence of money itself as this unhealthy thing and pursue other kind of solutions. At the extreme of that is a practice of atheistic Marxism that has devastated many cultures and claimed many lives. But similarly, even in our own culture, is a despising of money itself and a belief that if we could just make everybody equal and do away with money, that we would solve all of our problems. But material possessions will always exist, and material needs always exists. There's not a Marxist culture that still doesn't wrestle with some having a lot and others having a little. Despite all kinds of murderous attempts to achieve that very thing. But what the Bible teaches is not that money is the root of all evil, but the love of money, an unhealthy craving for that wealth and riches, is a root of all kinds of evils. There are all kinds of evils that drive and motivate us. Now, some people here identify this with this right away. They say, money is the thing that I wrestle with the most. I can't let go of it. When I don't have enough of it, it grips me with anxiety. When I have enough of it, it never satisfies me. I always want some more. And still other people here can't identify with this at all. They don't want money at all. They find their satisfaction in other things. They don't get anxious about money. They run out of money. They don't really care about it. C.S. Lewis was famous for not caring about money one bit. In fact, he did not keep track of his finances and would oftentimes give away from his personal extreme wealth more than he could afford to give away. But that doesn't mean that those of us who struggle with a desire to find comfort in money, those of us who identify with this love of money, are any less of a person, of a human, than other people. In fact, the fact that we struggle with different things and have different motivations is characteristic of how God made us. That He's made us each unique and yet not autonomous. Each with particular gifts that serve and complement other gifts in the church, and yet never, never a lone wolf. Never able to stand alone and say, I don't need anybody else. Part of the allure of money is the desire, the hope that we cannot be dependent on. We might reach a state where we're not dependent on anyone else. If I could just remove all my dependencies and I'd be happy, then I could give to other people. But you look at case after case of wealth and you find so often and yet not always, so often that those pursue wealth never have enough. Famously, the financier Jay Gould in the 19th century achieved a wealth of hundreds of millions of dollars in that time, billions of dollars in today's money, and yet on his deathbed, he said, I am a miserable man. I'm a miserable man. So much of life is characterized by our dependence, our desire, our unhealthy craving for material possessions that blocks not only our enjoyment of what God has given us, but blocks our use of those things in Jesus' church. And that is why Paul, when he's writing to this church in Ephesus through the Apostle Timothy, about how to structure the church and about the social structures and people abusing, would take this much time to focus in at the end of the letter on money itself. Because what he's saying is that the love of money is like a cancer on the church operating well. Those who don't have it have an unhealthy craving for it. Those who want it want more of it. They'll use any means that they can get it, taking the widow's offerings, taking the teacher's offerings, and those who have it oftentimes hoard it when God has given it for the benefit of His whole church operating well. The false teaching that money is the root of all evil also leads cultures oftentimes to despise those with wealth. Even cultures that don't practice Marxism today oftentimes shun those with great wealth and despise them. There is an unhealthy prejudice against those with wealth. But the teaching of the whole Bible shows that wealthy people are not inherently evil people. It shows that those who are poor oftentimes have more of an opportunity to understand their neediness for God than those who have wealth. But it also shows many people with great wealth using that wealth for godly gain, having contentment and extreme generosity, both in the Old Testament, when you look at many of the patriarchs who assume great wealth, when you look at the man Job, when you look at the kings of Israel, some of them had great wealth and used it well, and many of them had great wealth and used it poorly. When you look at the New Testament and some of the patrons that were supporting the work of the gospel, many people were wealthy, business people, supporting the work of the church with great generosity, praised by God, because wealth is an opportunity to practice generosity. We should never despise those who are wealthy in this world, but we should also hope for them to practice this great generosity. And I've seen it on display with many people in our own church and also in churches around us. People who are very wealthy, who give very quietly in a way that is gracious and that shows that they understand the need of God in their own life. And that part of the gift that God has given them is the ability to give and to support others. One person said it this way, when a young pastor, well-intended, was talking about how wealth can be such a dangerous thing and talking about how the poor have all the advantages, the person simply came to him later, quietly, one-on-one, and said, "Please don't rob me of the opportunity to write a check to support the ministry of the gospel." It is an opportunity that is rich, not because of the money that the person has, but rich because of what God has entrusted to each one of us in understanding how the economy of God's economy works together. And it doesn't depend on a slave riot to come and to turn over those false teachers, those teachers who are teaching the gospel, who are taking money out of the economy. It depends on the faithful, selfless work of many people to love and to serve others. To be faithful in their workplace. To do the work with diligence. To be faithful in trusting that God is in control of things. To not be content with evil structures either. And the section at the beginning of this passage, verse 1 and 2, that talks about bondservants is an interesting section because in one sense, it's this transition piece out of those who are not showing honor to those who deserved honor. The widows, the pastors and teachers, and then confusingly, these masters who are overseeing bondservants. And yet it's a small passage in the whole, and it's consistently a small passage in many of the epistles that Paul writes to various places because slavery was an issue in the church that needed to be dealt with. But it's been dealt with so often so poorly by those in the church, oftentimes justified by passages like this, is worth taking a little bit more time than maybe these two verses merited in the city of Ephesus. The problem, the cultural problem that was going on was that there were rich people and poor people coming to believe that Jesus was the hope of all people, that in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there was forgiveness of sins and a restoration of the relationship between an individual and God in a way that many people had never heard of or experienced before, both Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, male and female. And these people were worshiping in the same place. They were together in various homes. Part of the problem that was going on, you find in the letter in 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, that when the rich and the poor people were coming together, sometimes the rich were going ahead and eating before the poor. They were used to having everything. And Paul brings correction to that situation. He says, when you come together, wait for one another, because you are equal in having been created in God's image. Regardless of how big your house is or how big your bank account is or how many slaves you own or whether you are a slave yourself. It's helpful to a lesser degree to understand that bond servant in this time was a significantly different thing than the race-based chattel slavery of so many modern-day cultures, and particularly that was practiced in the U.S., in the United States prior to the Civil War. Bond servanthood was somebody who had found themselves in a debt that they couldn't pay off, and so they were indebted to a person, and they gave themselves to this person as a servant until they worked that off. Oftentimes, that servanthood would end at the age of 30, regardless of when it began. But there are also many cases that you can find in the ancient world where it did not end at 30, sometimes by choice of the slave who had no other options, no better options to go out. And sometimes it was even abused, and people would stay on, and even people were being born into slavery. It's helpful to note that back at the very beginning of the letter, when we talked about all of those sins that included various sexual sins, one of the things that Paul said was absolutely wrong, not to be practiced in the church, was man stealing, enslaving another person. And so it begs the question, even with these different structures, why doesn't God just call slavery wrong and do away with it? A friend of mine wrote a helpful essay just recently entitled, "Why It's Wrong to Call the Bible Pro-Slavery." In it, I commend it to you. I can forward it to you if you're interested. He says, if Scripture were truly pro-slavery, what would you expect Paul to say here? He references over to the book of Philemon, which is a letter from the Apostle Paul to a slaveholder, Philemon, regarding one of his slaves or bondservants, Onesimus. Onesimus has run away and run to Paul. And Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon. And here's what he says to him. Paul instructs Philemon to receive Onesimus no longer as a slave, but as a dear brother. And he appeals to Philemon to receive him as you would receive me. In other words, my friend Gavin's words, Paul dissolves the slave-master relationship and erects in its place a brother-brother relationship in which the former slave is treated with all the dignity with which the apostle himself would be treated. Thus, even before the actual institution of slavery is abolished, the work of the gospel abolishes the assumptions and prejudices that make slavery possible. Now, did you pick up in our reading today that some of the same thing was going on? Verse 2, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Paul is transforming the relationship not into simply a servant-master relationship, but into a brother-brother relationship. Now, that doesn't solve all of the problems of the Bible. And in fact, over and over you find passages in the Bible, oftentimes related to children honoring or respecting or obeying their parents, slaves honoring or respecting or obeying their masters. And I think the best way to understand this is to understand how God works gradually throughout history and overturns institutions, sometimes over the long haul, and sometimes even accommodating certain evils during a time for the sake of the gospel going out. What do I mean by that? Well, Israel is enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. At the beginning, their journey to Egypt saved their life. But then they find themselves enslaved and God doesn't rescue them right away. It never justifies the actions of the Egyptians in being cruel and harsh. In fact, God brings great judgment on them. But it does show God at work in and through his people in the midst of that. Many of the efforts to abolish slavery in England and then in the United States were led by faithful Christian leaders who understood this principle that God was calling for justice to be done on a massive and corporate scale in nations and states and communities, but also giving oftentimes his own people limitations in how much they could achieve in one given place. The slave Onesimus, his name meant useful. Now he could have told Paul, I don't want to do this. But instead he went back to Philemon and he called him a brother and was received by what we know was received faithfully. And we have to believe that Philemon even was faithful in either granting this freedom and calling him a brother or rejected for not following Paul's own instruction to him and making himself a man enslaver. We should make no mistake that oftentimes in the Bible, God comes and enters into cultures and speaks in language that they understand that's always, often limited, and even uses imagery that is from that culture that is limited to the fullness of what he's going to do with a plan to overturn things in a longer term. Now we need to address one more thing before we move on here, because that very argument was used by so many pastors, even in our own tradition, during the era of civil rights, to say you're trying to do things too fast. Just let it change over time. And even before that, during the time of slavery, to say, well, it's a dying institution. The economies are going to do away with it sometime anyway. But if you take that approach, I wonder if you're not putting yourself in the place of that silversmith from Acts 19 who saw the economy of the city as more important than the prosperity of the people, the true prospering of the people. It was okay to remain silent and commit a sin of omission because of an unhealthy love of money, a trust of the economic forces around us. Onesimus and many who find themselves as slaves or as poor have repeatedly been praised by Jesus and God throughout the whole Bible for their faithfulness when those who were in positions of power and wealth were condemned because of their abuses of others. And so here's the principle I want us to see here. The principle is that we use what power we have to influence culture for the improvement of all people. And so if our voice is one that can influence the political system, and each of us has that voice, if we're American citizens and we can vote to some degree, some of us have more of that voice in our ability to influence others in our community or even in the city, places of power in government. But even if you're just an Onesimus and seem to have little voice, you can also influence the culture around you just by being faithful and useful. And understanding your place in the family of God is no less because culture around you calls you a slave or poor. But understand that Jesus, when he said, "Those who are least in my kingdom will be made greatest." Understand Jesus when he said, "Look at the sparrows. They don't get worry about where they're going to get their food. Look at the flowers. They don't have to do anything to clothe themselves. God clothes themselves." He frees us from those anxieties so that we can love and serve others, so that we can pursue justice around us. But notice this, that Paul faced great risk, even of life itself, when he was in Acts and preaching the good news. When we pursue justice, people will come after us who are in seats of power and seats of wealth. We put ourselves out there. The culture around us loves to promote goodness or whatever it is. But you can see plenty of cases and examples of people going after pursuing justice who are silenced. Silenced for voicing something against somebody who's in power or someone who is wealthy. It's the good news of Jesus that comes and enters a revolutionary thinking in life that does not look like the revolutions of culture oftentimes look. It's a revolution that begins with the humblest of those in society and transforms and flips the script to make those people, the type of people who have children, who experience a greater degree of prosperity in life because they've been raised with the truth of the gospel, helpful instructions, who can enter into life and recognize in their own lives a heart that is characterized by envy and dissension, that's given to gossip and slander, that's always wondering what that other person has in mind and gets so consumed by these thoughts that their whole mind is tainted by a lie that comes from the evil one. A lie that says God doesn't love you. A lie that says other people around you can't love you because of all the things that you've done before. And it's the truth of the gospel that comes in and tells Onesimus and tells slaves and widows and young pastors and you and me that God loves you not on the basis of anything that you've done, but because he made you and called you his child. And he's offered a way of salvation to each of us, not again on the basis of any of our faithfulness or even coming here this morning or deciding a resolution that I'm going to be a better person, but because he made you to be loved by him and he made you in a way that you can love him. But sin entered in and messed all that up. And so Jesus entered in. Jesus entered in and lived a life that was free of envy, free of dissension. He wouldn't get into the arguments with people when they offered the words, questioned his motives. He believed in the best of the people, but also understood that people hated him and they would kill him. Jesus became a slave to humanity to free us from our slavery. He became a servant of all so that we could be freed to serve other people. One of the most freeing things in the gospel is to understand how God has made each of us in those gifts to be able to use those for the advancement of God's kingdom. One of the most helpful sayings in all of Christianity is understanding that your story has purpose. To understand in a similar way what it means that somebody else's story is not your story. That God has given each of us a story and rescued each of us from particular things, and that each of our stories is valuable in God's economy to build up the church. Whether it's as an elder, a deacon, a wise woman, a leader in the church, a teacher of children, somebody who brings snacks or leads music. Whether it's somebody who cares for their neighbor every day, who can't care for themselves, mows their yard, cares for a child who is not able to care for himself, cares for a parent who's aging. There's no greater or lesser role in the church. Each of those things plays an important role, and even those who have that greatest need oftentimes have the greatest gift to bring to the church. Because to be needy is to offer an opportunity for others to be generous. And if any of us thinks that we never find ourselves on the needy side of that equation, then we need to hear the gospel again and understand that all of us are on that side of the equation. All of us have times of great neediness, and all of us have times an opportunity of great generosity. That's how the church works together. It's kind of the conclusion of all of this letter. We'll take one more week to wrap things up a little bit more next week. But what that looks like is a healthy church that is working together in unity. It's not characterized by constant conflict. Search your hearts. Know your motives. Be honest with yourself and know that God loves you. God loves you because of Jesus, in spite of those things, and moves you out of those things, oftentimes over a course of time, with the help of other people. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have entered into our story. That you have identified envy as such a dangerous place in our lives, and you've called us to a place of contentment and joy. Father, would you help us to find those places where we can enjoy the things you've given us? Help us to live lives of simplicity, of generosity, of a deep dependence on you and an interdependence on the church as a whole. Father, would you lead us in these ways? We ask in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.